Luke 6:46-49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. This is the word of the Lord.
There's a good reason that Jesus is so often called teacher in the Gospels. And even when he is not doing the speaking, he takes the words of others and still Jesus teaches. Take last week's sermon, for instance. The rich young ruler calls Jesus good teacher. But instead of answering him straight away, Jesus takes time to examine the ruler's own words, and he questions the young ruler's use of the word good. In today's passage, Jesus again questions the words of those who are following or claim to be following him, specifically the words, Lord, Lord. Luke 6 may not be immediately familiar to all of us, but if I said to you Matthew chapters 5 to 7, many of you would know that that's where we find what's called the Beatitudes, or Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Well, Luke 6 is just that, but in shorter form, if you like, and it's also sometimes known as the Sermon on the Plain. But for both Luke and Matthew, they end this part of the Gospel of Christ's teaching with this parable that we are going to be looking at today. But before I continue, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are sovereign and almighty, and you use means to bring your word and your truth to the world. And this morning that means is me, Lord. Lord, guard my mouth. The words of your Son, Jesus, are truth like a rock. May my words express what he said to those who were listening, not add or take away. And Lord, the rest of us who are listening, may we be true listeners, not in body, but away in spirit. May we be true listeners that are doers of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, you've heard the scripture. Imagine the scene. So there's all different types of people gathering around Jesus, and he's teaching them. They're all were following him from place to place. So maybe we could call him followers or disciples of some sort. They would have formed into different categories. Some would have been just the plain curious. Some, as we have seen in Mark, of the political persuasion of the Jews hanging around, listening to every word that Jesus says, not because they want to know what he has to say, but they want to catch him out. There'll be some that are clamoring close as possible because they really want to hear every word. Maybe some that are just kind of at a distance, just further out, not really interested, but want to be part of the vibe, if you like, of this latest happening preacher or rabbi of the time. Others maybe even just talking among themselves, really not really listening. Someone brought them along. And even as far as the odd one may be sleeping and might just wake up when everyone applauds something that Jesus says. Have you ever been in an aeroplane? I know most of us have. Before every flight, some of the cabin crew get up and they stand up at the front of the aircraft and some sort of halfway down the aisle so that they can all be seen. And then they explain the correct use of the safety equipment of the airplane just in case of an emergency or an accident. And the stuff that they are demonstrating is life and death stuff. Yet if you've taken the time to look around while it's going on, that's not the impression you will get when you look at the other passages. Even though the safety briefing itself breaks through whatever movie you're watching, or if you happen to be listening to the music, it all gets cut off. Most passengers are doing the kind of listening that we would expect from a married couple that have been married for a long time. Selective hearing. A large number of the passengers select not to listen, but to go about various other activities instead. Maybe read a book, or check on the kids. Maybe it's time to start up the laptop. Maybe listen to your own music that you have on a device. Anything other than actively participating in what's being said. After all, it's not very important, that safety briefing, is it? It's only your life at stake. Should they not be looking at the diagrams or checking for the nearest exit? Some may even look like they're listening, but there's no way of knowing if they are until something out of the ordinary happens. I'm a bit of a strange person, you may have noticed. I love to watch episodes of a program about aircraft crashes. It's called Aircraft Accident Investigations, and it's based on a program that uses official records and findings of the air accident investigations, and then they reenact it. And all of them are commercial aircraft accidents. And they get down right to the bottom of what has happened and what went wrong, whether it was something the pilots did or whatever. I still love flying, except for legroom. Legroom's a problem, but I digress. You'd be surprised how many deaths there are in accidents where the aircraft itself, even though there's been an emergency, lands with all the people on board alive and well. It may be crashes into water or there's a fire. But due to the fact that the passengers didn't know how to get off the plane quick enough, lives are lost. They weren't really listening. They have even looked at the air crew straight in the eye while the briefing was going on, but no one was at home. They were dreaming of that beach vacation. Who needs a safety brief? Planes don't crash, do they? The people following and listening to Jesus had been hearing a lot from Jesus, a lot of radical truths, in fact. And remember that most of the people who would have been listening would have been Jews, so you would have thought that they'd be pretty up to speed with what good teaching is. But also remember that Jesus once said of their teachers, the rabbis and the scribes and the authority, that they were blind guides, so maybe we should give them a little bit of slack. So Jesus was teaching these Jews what the law of Moses really was saying, right down to the spirit of it. And many would have been like last week's rich ruler. On paper, they would seem to believe all the right things. They believed in the one true God. They followed the Ten Commandments and other laws. Most of them who were following Jesus around like disciples thought he was a good teacher, a good rabbi. They called him Lord. They called him Master. So they're acknowledging that he is a man sent of God. A man that they need to be listening to or be associated with, maybe would make them look good. So many were thinking they were already righteous and wanted to be seen with this new teacher, to be in with the crowd, to be say the right things. And then, Lord, Lord, you hear them say, look at me. I've obeyed all the laws since a boy. I've attended Sabbath worship. I tithe. I sacrifice. I give alms to the poor. Today's parable is known as the house on the rock, or the wise and the foolish builders. But what it really is about is the question that Jesus asks to those who have been listening to all his teaching so far. This is what Jesus says to them in verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Just bang, just straight like that. It just cuts through all the hot air that's going on there, you can imagine. I don't know if you get the significance of that. Jesus has just given such a deep and eloquent and loving, but equally blunt, truthful statement. He's just pulled the mat from underneath their feet. He effectively just took a megaphone and shouted, "You hypocrites." I mean, that's what we call a person who says one thing and does another, isn't it? That's what we call them, a hypocrite. Listen to what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 15:8. He's quoting Isaiah 29:3. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? You see, like the air hostess giving the safety briefing, or even a preacher giving a sermon, other than when they look around and see the obvious sleepers, there's no way of knowing if someone is listening to what is being said. I mean, really listening. The kind of listening that is intentional, and that intentional brings us to action. You see, man cannot see what goes on within the inner person. I can look at you all, and you're all looking at me, but I don't know what's going on inside. And neither can the air hostess. But Jesus can. He sees right through them all, right into their heart. He sees their selective hearing, their posing, their posturing, their lip service, their Christianese speaking. Lord, Lord, out of their mouths is just flattery. It means nothing. So let's look at the word Lord, Lord. It comes from the Greek kyrios. Without going into much language detail, because I'm not a big language person anyway, is that this particular word was used quite commonly for the Old Testament Hebrew Adonai, and that word Adonai in the Old Testament was what the Jews would use instead of Yahweh that we try and say, or Jehovah, because they believed the word was too holy to say. So that's what we'd use, Adonai. So when the Greek was translated, Adonai was translated to Kyrios. But in New Testament times, its most common use was for the word master, as in slave and master. But we have a problem these days because we don't really get the concept of lordship. It's comes across as a bit of a fancy title. We might have heard of lords and ladies back 100 years ago or more, but we don't kind of really get it. But it portrays two concepts of Jesus when he gets called Lord. It tells us about his deity, his godship, if you like. And the authority side of it is the master and slave. So if someone says to Jesus is Lord, he is God and master over me, like a master is to a slave. So he is a man of authority. And the logical progression of thought is that, well, if someone calls Jesus a master as if they were a slave, well, we know that slaves do everything that their master commands them. So if that's not happening, then the word Lord is empty and meaningless if there's no obedience. Jesus is saying, I see your lips move, I see your lip service, I can hear you calling me Lord, But I can see your hearts, and they tell me your lips are lying. But Jesus is only getting started. He's going to make sure that the people who are listening are going to get the point, and he's going to drive it home by giving an illustration. And what he's talking about is a dramatic picture story that everyone can understand. He's going to show that there's going to be life and death consequences for how we say or mean Lord, Lord. So Jesus is going to compare two types of people, both of which types are in the crowd listening to him. There are many saying and declaring, Lord, Lord, Master of Masters, great teacher, but not everyone is a true follower. It's just words. And the difference in these two types of people, when Jesus starts to lay it out here from verse 47, there doesn't seem to be a huge difference between these people. It seems insignificant at first. They seem almost similar in character. But it's in the outcome of these two types of people that is worlds apart and dramatic. So as I said, Jesus likens them to two types of builders, these listeners. So all who come to Jesus are builders. And there are only two types, two categories, if you like. And Jesus starts with the positive note, with the good builder, the first type of builder in verse 47. Everyone who comes to me, hears my words, and does them, I will show you what he is like. Excellent. So Jesus says, you see this kind of person? Everybody like this kind of person, I'll show you what he is like. So what type of person does this scripture tell he's like then? Did you notice the three characteristics in verse 47? First characteristics, he comes to Jesus. His second characteristic, he hears the words of Jesus. And then the third, he does what the words of Jesus tell him to do. Verse 48, this is Jesus says what this kind of person is like. The one that we've just given, the one who comes, hears the words, and does, this is what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation in a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it was well built, or some versions say, or it was because it was founded on a rock. So this is good, isn't it? This first type of person is a good builder. He digs deep foundations right down to the bedrock. His house is solid, even in the face of severe flooding. And not only does it remain standing when that flood comes, but it doesn't even shake. So that's the one. Then Jesus introduces the second kind of builder, and verse 49 starts with the word, but. Oh dear. But means there's another side of the coin. And it's not usually good, is it? So what is this? Here comes the second type of person. But the one who hears and does not do them. So that's our second kind of person, the one who hears but doesn't do. So you see, he's very similar. He still comes. He comes to Jesus. He listens or hears, we think. But then he does not do. So that's the other kind of builder. So what happens with him? Let's have a look at verse 49. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. What a difference to the fate of the two houses built by the two builders. But as I said, look at the difference between the two types of builders, that the two types of people that these builders represent. They're so similar. They're both in the crowd of people. They're both coming to Jesus. They're both listening to Jesus. They're either calling him Lord, Lord, but there's one small difference. One does what he hears. What he hears Jesus tell him, and the other doesn't. Just one small difference. But as I said, look at the difference in outcome shown in the illustration. The difference is huge. And notice, there's only two types of builders. There's no middle way or something. There's many roads to a good building kind of thing going on. There's just two. There's no middle way of the builder that he builds a reasonable and not too bad foundation and it struggles a bit, but he makes it in the end. No. There's only two ways, two outcomes. The first one is rock solid, immovable, on a solid rock foundation, unmoving, not even shaken, even under enormous destructive force. But how does the second house fare? How do we know how destructive this force is? Well, we look at the second building. It didn't even last 1 second. Of course it didn't. Who builds a house without a foundation? Who just starts laying bricks on sand? A fool. That's who. I mean, we don't even do that in WA. We may not have bedrock in WA, but, you know, we still put down concrete foundations or maybe a slab. A person who does not do or obey the words of Jesus doesn't have a weak foundation. They have none. Zero. The flood comes and the house falls immediately. As the verse says, the ruin of the house was great. That means it was completely and totally destroyed. Nothing left. Not even a single brick. Imagine if you're walking past these two houses as they started to be built by these two builders, and they were building them side by side, and they started building them at the same time. The second builder's house would be off to a roaring start, wouldn't it? Within a week or so of the walls being started, they'd be up. And you'd look at the first builder and he's still digging around and fiddling somewhere in the dirt. And you'd be thinking to yourself, what's he doing? What's he doing messing around in the dirt when he should be building? He can't be much of a good builder. You see, no one sees the foundation. Someone may even hire the second builder because he makes the other builder look slow and think, I wouldn't hire that builder. It'd cost me too much money and time, that one. Look at the other guy. He's much faster. You see, because his house would still look good from the outside. Do you remember when they were building the new Mandurah Bridge? Do you remember how slowly it seemed to get started? I remember in the job that I was in, I used to drive over the old bridge every single day. And we'd drive over there every morning and looked at what was going on. There just seemed to be nothing going on. There was lots of machinery there and people and bits and pieces, but day after day, week after week, you just nothing. What are these people doing? But slowly, one by one, steel pylons that were being driven into the sand, into the bottom of the estuary, started to appear. And then there was this huge crane that had this big weight like a hammer. And it would hammer the steel pylons down into the sand, and you'd hear them. You could even hear them from miles around, just that thump, 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 all day long, until one at a time those pylons would be driven deep down until they hit that immovable rock. There must have been at least 50 of them or more. And it took months for all to be done. And on those pylons, those strong rock foundations, that's where the concrete structures that hold the bridge were anchored to. That's the kind of foundation Jesus says is the man who comes and hears and does. But is Jesus saying that salvation is by doing or by works? Look at verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? You see, these people gathering around Jesus are making a claim of allegiance or faith, a kind of following or discipleship to Christ. But Jesus is saying this: not everyone who makes that claim, not everyone who claims to be my disciple is my disciple. He's saying to them, your lack of fruit, your lack of obedience to my words tells me that your words are lip service, that your claims are baseless. You were never interested in the safety briefing in the first place. You see, just before our passage, Jesus has been talking about bearing fruit. He talks about the fact that good trees produce good fruit, that bad trees produce bad fruit. And they don't mix. There's no good trees producing bad fruit or the other way around. You don't get grapes from a thorn bush. The fruit of a true believer, of a true follower, is firstly true hearing and then obedience. So Jesus is effectively saying that the lack of obedience or the lack of doing of his word is the fruit of someone who's not a disciple. A true disciple's fruit is obedience to the word of Christ. I mean, look at what they've been listening to. Jesus has been preaching arguably the greatest sermon. We all talk about it. I say it to you, Matthew 5 to 7. I bet all of you, I know what that is. And he's been telling them these amazing truths. He's been telling them that those who recognize their lowly and worthless place and deeds before a righteous God, and in that realization cry over their sins and repent before that merciful God, that God sends in his great love his Son. His Son that will change the heart of those who mourn over their sin, and that new heart will cause them to love even their enemies. And when they look on their brothers and sisters, they won't judge them with a self-righteous heart that has been obscured by their own sin, so that it's like a massive big log in their eyes. That's the kind of fruit Jesus spoke about that comes from the heart, a life that is anchored in the righteousness of Christ. But the first of all, that fruit is the fruit of repentance and belief. So we have both types of followers, builders. They're both building lives. Lives, according to Jesus, that either have a rock-solid foundation or no foundation at all. And then comes the flood. So flooding in Scripture, or storm imagery, points to one of two things. It's either trials or judgment. In our account from Luke, the wording tends to emphasize the trials of life, whereas Matthew's account emphasizes the final judgment. But I think we're looking at both. Remember the parable of the soils that Wally preached on earlier in Mark? I know it was a while back. Remember the seed that fell in the shallow soil, and it represented people who heard Jesus' teaching, but they had no root. So when the trials came, they drifted away. So it is with those without a foundation. The hymn we sang just before I came out, the hymn "It Is Well." Remember the words: when peace like a river tendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That song was written by a gentleman by the name of Horatio Gates Spafford. Sounds pretty posh, doesn't it? It's a great hymn. But the fact that he even wrote this song at all is a testimony to this rock-solid foundation that he had in his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, Horatio was a young Chicago businessman. He was born in the early 1800s. He was very wealthy. He owned loads of buildings. He had a beautiful wife. At that time, he had 5 children. He had a perfect and smooth lifestyle. then things started to go wrong. It started with the death of his four-year-old son in 1870. Only a year later, there was a huge fire in Chicago, and he lost most of the buildings that he owned, and he suffered financial hardship in such a way that he almost went bankrupt. And then just shortly after, another 2 years later, he had decided that they were going on holiday, and he sent his wife and his four daughters ahead of him on a ship, only for that ship that his family was traveling on to have an accident with another and all four of his young daughters died and were lost at sea. Only his wife survived. And that's when he wrote that hymn. You see, it's because his life was not foundationless. His life was not founded on riches or things or people. It was anchored on the bedrock. It was built on the word, the rock that is Jesus Christ. On the other hand, I have an old school friend by the name of Warren. And a number of years ago, he surprised us all when he claimed that he had come to faith in Christ. So great was his apparent transformation that within a year of declaring this faith, he started training to become a pastor and started Bible college. But it couldn't have been more than a year or two down the track when I started noticing these militant and atheist posts coming from him on Facebook. And when I questioned him, he completely had denounced Christianity because a close friend of his had died of cancer, and he didn't want to have anything to do with a God that allowed something like that to happen. There's two examples, two builders. Two who claimed to follow Christ. One's claim was solid, and he was not moved, not even shaken. And the other, just words. Shallow-rooted, destroyed at the first sign of trouble. How's your foundation going, Providence? The true disciple hears the word of God concerning Christ, and he does something. He answers the call by repenting and putting his faith in Jesus Christ. Any other work is just futile. It's like building on sand, foundationless. So what does it look like to do the works of Christ? John 6:28 says this. And they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." Only when true hearing turns to repentance and belief do we have the bedrock that is Christ and the heart that Jesus gives us that makes us willing to build a life anchored and built on him and what he says. It sanctifies us and makes us strong enough to face trials and not to be shaken. The true follower of Christ cannot become lax, or he will be in danger of great hurt or sorrow. If the preacher of God's word from the pulpit becomes like wise guru words and not treated like a firm foundation or an anchor, the believer is courting disaster. You see, we in the church can be just like those people who were listening to Jesus when we listen to sermons. We hear what we want to hear. We maybe even listen intently for someone else, for our wives or someone else, so that when the sermon is finished, we go and tell them where they are lacking. But we see nothing in there for ourselves. There's nothing personal. It can't be speaking about me. Take Wally's sermon last week, for an example. Did you think the sermon was for you? Or was it just an interesting talk about a silly rich ruler? After all, we're not rich people, are we? It's not hard for us to enter heaven, is it? We're not rich like those people like Bill Gates or Gina Reinhardt. No. But I tell you this, everyone who has a bed to sleep on and a roof over their heads is rich. And if we walk away from preaching like the story of the rich man last week and we say to ourselves, there's nothing in that for me. There's no way I have any idols that are linked to money, or there's no way I have any action or any self-examination to do after that sermon, or any sermon for that matter. Why then, we're just as foolish as the builder who builds on sand. Because we think that Jesus' words do not relate to us. We think we don't have to do anything, just keep turning up to church. James says something very similar about this kind of thing in James 1:22. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at a natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself, goes away, and forgets what he was like. It's pretty blunt and straightforward, isn't it? And Jesus wasn't pulling his punches either. In fact, the way Jesus tells the parable is he gives the good news first, not last. So he leaves the warning to the end. So we don't end on this wonderful note going, oh, it's all going to get well in the end. It ends with a warning of the consequences of a person who is a listener but not really listening. So the sand builder is a warning. If we do not show the fruit of a changed heart that then does the word of Christ, that clings to the rock that is Jesus, then our heart is not changed. We are not a disciple. We are without foundation, not even a weak foundation. We have spoken about Christ being our foundation, or whether he's a foundation or not, when trials come along, but this parable also speaks about a flood that is to come. Not just of trials and tribulation, but of the final judgment. And the picture, the imagery, also applies to final judgment as it does to trials, although the final judgment is far more frightening. 1 Corinthians 3:11 tells us that Christ is the only foundation. But we in this age, when we hear the teaching of Jesus, we are like the crowd at the Sermon on the Mount. We love to hear the teaching of Jesus when it suits us. Even the Muslims love their version of Jesus. They think he's a great prophet or a good man, but they don't call him God. They say he didn't die. Others say, tell me about this love of Jesus. Tell me how he loves me no matter what. But don't tell me about his holiness. Don't tell me about his wrath. Don't tell me about his judgment. I don't want that Jesus. Only the Jesus that lets me live in my sin, that lets me do what I like. The Jesus that isn't necessary for our salvation. He's just like a nice guy, a really clever preacher, knows how to tell a parable. You see, that's the ear-tickling kind of preaching that Timothy spoke about in 2 Timothy 4. The Old Testament in Psalm 18 and 89 and Isaiah 17, for example, called God the rock of salvation, the one who saves. And then when Jesus came, this is what Peter said about Jesus in 1 Peter 2:4. As you come to him, that's Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as in a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For as it stands in Scripture, and Peter's quoting Isaiah 28, 16, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Peter is saying that Jesus is the cornerstone of that foundation and there is no other. And he who believes in Jesus, that rock, that cornerstone, he who builds their life on that rock will not be put to shame. They will not be destroyed. They will not be washed away. There are only two ways that we can find out if we are anchored to the rock. One is by self-examination and calling out and confirming our repentance and belief in Jesus Christ, the rock. The other is to wait for the flood when it's too late. Should we wait for trials to prove our foundation? Or worse, should we wait for final judgment when it's too late? It's never too late to start moving your bricks from the sand to building it on the rock. Don't be a passenger in the pew that ignores the safety briefing until it's too late. Finally, in the very distant past of my youth, I used to know a very practical song, and it speaks about the practical side of being a person who is a doer, not just a listener. And it's written as if Jesus was himself speaking to us. And it went a little like this. I don't care how many buses you own or the size of your sanctuary. It doesn't matter how steep your steeple is if it's sitting on a cemetery. I don't care if you pay for your parking lot or put pads upon your pews. What good is a picture-perfect stage if you're missing all the cues? I don't care if your pastor's super-powered and your program's always new. What you need is love and truth. Men are going to come to you. It doesn't matter if you know the Bible, if it's all just in your head. The thing I need to ask you is, have you done the things I've said? Do you love your wife? For her and for your children, are you laying down your life? What about the others? Are you living as a servant to your sisters and your brothers? Do you make the poor man beg you for a bone? Do the widow and the orphan cry alone? I don't care if you pray for miracles. I don't care if you speak in tongues. I don't care if you said you'd love me in every song that you've sung. It doesn't matter if your sacrifice of praise is loud enough to raise the dead. The thing I need to ask you, have you done the things I've said? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, one of the quickest things we do when we fall in sin is to install ourselves as gods. And we do the things we want. And we develop a deafness that just blocks us from your word. We want to hear the things that we want to hear. And we want to do the things that make us look like we're doing what we should be doing. Just going through the motions. Lord, we don't want to be like that. We want to be branches that bear fruit. We want to be solidly eating the food that is your word, the foundation that is Jesus Christ, that no matter what comes, whether it be trials or whether it be judgment, that we are firm because Christ is firm, that we are a strong salvation, a foundation, because Christ is the strong foundation. We are no foundation at all. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the blood that bought the covenant, that bought the solid foundation, that is the solid salvation. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.